Our text this morning you can find in Genesis 12, verse 17. Genesis 12, verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. With God's help, we want to look with you this morning at God's provision for Abram in Egypt. I'll do that in three thoughts. First, we'll look at Canaan's famine. Second, Abram's failure. And third, God's faithfulness. God's provision for Abram in Egypt. Canaan's famine. Abram's failure. God's faithfulness. The passage we read to you this morning begins with a rather stunning statement. And there was a famine in the land. Famine in the land of promise. That's not something we would expect. The land of it was given to Abraham. The land where he had to come and travel from far. He left his surroundings. He made a long journey. God appeared to him in a vision, gave him a gracious promise, and now he finally gets to Canaan, and one of the first things he experiences is famine. Before he has one square foot of ground, he faces famine. The clouds vanish, the rains stop, the grass shrivels. Abraham faces a life-threatening situation. Failed crops. This is an altogether new experience for this 75-year-old patriarch. After all, he grew up in Ur of the Chaldees. A worldly place, an idolatrous place, as we've seen. But it was an exceptionally fertile piece of ground. There was seldom a famine there. Perhaps Abram had never faced a famine in his whole life. And so this is a rather stunning statement. He's been going through this land of promise. He's been building altars, claiming it for God. And now suddenly, there's famine in the land. The land flowing with milk and honey. Now, it wasn't altogether unusual that there would be famine in the land of Canaan, even though it was a fertile piece of ground. In many ways, it was subject to drought at times. Genesis 26 verse 1 says, "And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abram." And of course, we know that there were 7 years of famine later on in the life of the history of Joseph. But this famine in Genesis 12 was peculiarly severe. Our text says it was grievous in the land. The Hebrew word is it was heavy. It was a burden. It was a burden on top of all of other burdens attributed to Abram. Abram had many trials. He had endured the trial of polytheism in Ur of the Chaldees, the irreligion of that land. He had the trial of Sarah's barrenness. He bore the trial of threatening foes all around him. The Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. And now on top of all this, famine. That wasn't just a trial for Abram. It affected his servants, his children, or rather his servants, his flocks. There wasn't enough food. There wasn't enough drink. Survival was at risk. What should he do? Where should he go? How did he feel? Did he feel that God had let him down? Did he feel disillusioned? Was his faith shaken? Did he ask, "Should I continue to believe and obey God's word? Is this really God's will for me?" Did he complain, perhaps? "I've uprooted myself and my family. I've obeyed God. I've made sacrifices. And this is the result, Lord? Famine in the land? John Calvin says, we know that whenever our expectation is frustrated and things do not succeed according to our wishes, our flesh soon harps on this string, God has deceived me. Did Abraham feel that way? What can we learn today from this experience? Well, I think there are three things we need to learn from this famine today. The first is this. We all have to experience famine, saved or unsaved. Now, perhaps none of us have experienced this kind of famine, personal, physical famine of no food and no drink. But there are many other kinds of famine, aren't there? There's the famine of loneliness and isolation. The famine that comes when we are overwhelmed with trials and temptations or depression and discouragement. Physical infirmities that can bring famine into our soul or emotional or spiritual bereavement. Times when we can't lay hold of God or our Savior as we would. We remember, if we're believers, we remember when we first embraced Christ and how rich and full everything was. And we thought we'd grow by leaps and bounds. And then we come into times of spiritual winter, spiritual famine. So this is not something we're strangers of. We enter periods of famine, don't we? Famine of purpose, famine of peace, famine of joy. We're sinners. We live in a sinful world. We have to expect times of famine. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. We have to learn from Abram's experience here that often these times of famine come after we have acted in conscience obedience to God. This is the confusing part. If Abraham had been disobedient here, we could have understood the famine. But he's walking in God's ways. He's been moving from altar to altar, from spiritual height to glory, as it were. He's been acting heroically. He's been showing tremendous commitment of faith. And to this man, while in the act of duty, God sends famine. Matthew Henry says, it's possible for a man to be in the way of duty and in the way to happiness and yet meet with great troubles and disappointments. You see, if you're a believer, you need to face up to this, don't you? Our Lord has told us, in this world ye shall have tribulations. This is promised to the godly, not just the unsaved. To the obedient, to those who are seeking to serve the living God. Someone has put it this way. The Christian life often is not a fortress, but a furnace. Not a vacation, but a vocation. Not a rest, but a wrestling. Can you identify with that? The struggles you have sometimes with a sense of emptiness and spiritual famine of one kind or another. While you are seeking to live as a Christian and seeking to walk in God's ways and you're into the Word and you're following Him and you're trying to be obedient in the whole way of life, you're wrestling for His blessing and you've got famine. The third lesson we need to learn here is that God gives us famine in our hearts repeatedly to drive us back again and again in total, radical, childlike dependency on Him. You see, our times of famine don't come by chance, do they? They are testing the mettle of our faith. That's what God repeatedly does with Abraham. Genesis 22, he responds to that test wonderfully when he takes Isaac with him. But here, as we'll see shortly, he fails miserably. But in either case, you see, what God is doing is he's making Abraham, and he makes us, dependent on himself with times of trials and temptations and famines. In fact, later on to Israel, he said as much, didn't he? He said in Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what is in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Now we're at the heart of it, aren't we? God sends famines in this world so that we learn to feed off of God Himself and God alone. Do the famines in your life drive you to the Lord? Do you know what it means to feed off of God and His Word in the greatest famine, the greatest struggle, the greatest emptiness? Do you know what it means to face this famine and to pray something like this? "Lord, what Thou doest now, I know not, but I trust I shall know hereafter. Meanwhile, Lord, help me to press on in the ways of obedience and dependency, looking to Thee from moment to moment." God sends us famines for our good. For our good. So this is the first great surprise in this passage. Canaan's famine. But there's a second surprise. Abram's failure. Abram seemed to be doing so well, didn't he? We saw that in the last two sermons from Genesis 12. We admired him. We respected him. He was such a large man of faith. In verses 1 through 9, he left Ur at the age of 70 and then left Haran at the age of 75. And he went right along in the midst of the Canaanites and built altars regardless of opposition he might encounter. We admired him. But now we find something else. Our text says in verse 10, "And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there." He left the promised land. He did the natural thing. He had to feed his family. But you see, that was his problem. He did the natural thing. He doesn't live by faith right here, does he? Did you notice when I read that from verse 10 through 16, where he gets in a peck of trouble, did you notice that never is the name of God even mentioned in those seven verses? He doesn't ask direction from the Lord, or else he does it flippantly. You know what that's like, of course, in your own life. We scheme, we run through the what-ifs, we shore up our positions in trials, and then almost as a second thought we say, "Lord, help me." But really, we try to do it. We try to figure it out. Abraham doesn't deny God here. He doesn't go back to Ur. He just goes a few miles away to Egypt, temporarily. But he goes without divine approbation. What he's doing, you see, is he's marginalizing God in his life. He puts God on the sidelines. Abraham will do it. Abraham will help God along. As he gets close to Egypt, things go from bad to worse, don't they? Verses 11 through 13. As they get near to Egypt, he says to Sarai, "I know you're a beautiful woman to look upon. And when the Egyptians shall see you, they'll say, 'This is his wife,' and they'll kill me. Tell them you're just my sister. And they'll spare me. My soul shall live because of you." Now, yes, there's some truth in that. Sarai was a half-sister of Abraham. They had the same father, but they had different mothers. Those days, pre-Moses days, that was okay. According to the law, there weren't that many people, and God allowed fairly close marriages. But it was a half-lie, wasn't it? Abraham really didn't want to lie directly, but he was deceiving. He was deceiving the Egyptians by concealing Sarai's real identity. She was his wife. And what he was really doing, he was out to save his own skin. Plain and simple. And lots of commentators try to butter this up and try to make Abraham look somehow good. There's no way to make Abraham look good out of this. Abraham was foolish. He was being selfish, deceitful. He acts here like a very small man of faith, weak, so human, sort of like us. A man away from his God. Now, no doubt Abraham thought his plan had real foresight. He thought he had all his bases covered, all the options figured out. After all, if something happened to Abraham, wouldn't God's promises be at risk? And this way, you see, he could help God protect his own promises. But Abraham's plan, his half-lie plan, has all kinds of shortcomings, practically, morally, spiritually. Practically, Abraham didn't think about Pharaoh. You see, he could have negotiated his sister's return with the average Egyptian. But how could he do that with Pharaoh? And morally, his fake honesty is a stench in the nostrils of God. In fact, even Pharaoh would despise it. But spiritually, here was the crowning problem. Abraham put himself in the driver's seat, not God. Abraham thought he would intervene for God, not realizing that what he needed was God to intervene for him. Now, what Abraham fears happens, as of course you know from the story. Sarah is a remarkably well-preserved woman at the age of 65, which, by the way, at that time was middle-aged. She lived to be 127. Of course, she had a child at the age of 90 or so. But she was obviously attractive, and she didn't wear a burqa like many of the other Egyptian people did. So she was visible, and Egyptian males weren't used to seeing flesh on a woman. And of course, on top of that, she had fair skin, light skin, which was very attractive to the darker-skinned Egyptian people. And so she was particularly beautiful in the eyes of the Egyptians. And Abraham wasn't dumb. He knew this. They would respond this way. And so this is what he does, you see. He figures out a way ahead of time, a roundabout way, without going to God. And he actually is saying to her, you have my permission to really prostitute yourself in order to save my life. You can go be another man's temporarily, and soon the famine will be gone, and I'll take you back, and we'll go back to Canaan, and everything will be well. But it's a very selfish plan. You can't get much cheaper than that. He's willing to sacrifice the purity of his wife for his own life. What do we learn from this sad story? Well, we learn that true believers can behave very badly at times, can't they? And that includes us, congregation. We're not such wonderful people that can put ourselves above this kind of appallingly bad situation that Abraham fell into. We can't insulate ourselves this morning and say, well, I never would have done that. What would you have done if you didn't have food in Canaan? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, there is some good news here. The good news is, of course, that Abraham didn't go back to Haran or to Ur. He didn't say, I'm tired of God and this is all a failure and I'm going back home and I'm not going to seek to live by faith at all. He wasn't a runaway. That wasn't his problem. His problem, and that's our problem, also after received grace, is that he tried to solve his problem on his own. And that's what we need to learn from this story. Abram's problem is that God was not in the center of his thinking. He relied on his own ingenuity, his own wisdom, his own pride. So he made a big mistake. So do we. Whenever we don't put God in the center. And the problem then, you see, is once we make one mistake, the problem with making mistakes is that it's impossible to just make one mistake. Because when you make one mistake, you usually make more mistakes. It's like dominoes, boys and girls. You hit the one and the others fall. And so having taken one false step, going down to Egypt, the problems begin to multiply, and Abraham then concocts this plan. And the plan begins to be realized, but it gets complicated and more complicated, as mistakes and sins usually do. And Abraham suddenly finds himself tangled up in his own plan, ensnared in his own ways. And you know what that's like. You've taken something in hand, perhaps you're a teenager, you've taken something in hand, you've decided where to go to school, or you've decided what kind of career you want, but you haven't really consulted the Lord seriously. And maybe it's gotten you into some difficulty, or some trouble, or you've asked a girl out, or a guy, you've gone out with a guy that really isn't that good for you, but you just did it on your own, and you thought he was attractive, or she was attractive, and you just went your own way. You didn't ask God. And it got you in trouble, some tight place. And you tried to resolve it. But it only made matters worse. Yesterday I was trying to untie my shoestring and it got caught in a knot. And I was working on the sermon. I thought, it's sort of like that, you see. I pulled on the wrong end of the shoestring and the knot got worse. And that's what we do in our lives. We pull and we push and we do something. Without going to God. And our problems become more problematic. What about you? Are you in some problem right now, perhaps, in your life? You're at home or school or work, and you're trying to solve a problem. You're pulling at one string or another, at one possible solution or another. But are you earnestly, seriously, first of all, begging God, show me the way to go? Well, the Egyptians look on Abram's wife, Sarai, and they like what they see. The Bible says the princes of Pharaoh saw her. The word saw is emphasized in Hebrew. It means that they actually saw. She was unveiled, you see. And they commended her, the Bible says, before Pharaoh. The word commended in Hebrew is hallelujah, from which you get hallelujah. They praised her before Pharaoh. They raved about her. They said, she's a beautiful woman. You want her, Pharaoh. They served as a sort of a, like, well, I say it with reverence, but they were kind of like pimps to Pharaoh. They wanted to take her into his harem. And he could abuse her and steal her away from Abram. And they take her to Abram's dismay. Abram never thought about this. Into Pharaoh's harem. Now what do I do? Suddenly his plan unravels. And yes, Pharaoh gives him all kinds of gifts. He entreated, verse 16, he entreated Abram well for his sake. He had sheep and oxen and he asses. Men servants, maid servants, she asses, camels, he had everything. She asses, by the way, female donkeys. That was the ride of choice in that day. Some commentators said it was like a Rolls Royce today. It was, to have a female donkey to ride was very special. And camels were just beginning to be domesticated. It was a rare gift. Abraham had luxury galore. He had all kinds of possessions. He had everything but the favor of his God and his wife. It was all empty, you see. The whole scenario turns into a tragic nightmare, a ghastly mess for Abraham. Oh, what anxiety. What grief must have gone through his heart. Sarai, in Pharaoh's harem. Was she now in Pharaoh's arms? Oh, he must have been plagued. Oh, Pharaoh, let my Sarai go. But what could he do? If he suddenly came out now and told the truth and said, I'm her husband. Well, the Pharaoh's courtiers would certainly have refused to believe him, would have killed him. But what's going to happen to Sarai? And what's going to happen to God's promises? If Sarai has a child with Pharaoh, what's going to happen to the salvation of God's covenant people? And all because he wouldn't trust the Lord. All because he didn't go to the Lord. What a fool I have been. I tried to make ends meet for myself. And I got myself entangled into an incredible set of difficulties. Abraham's trapped. He's trapped by his own lie. He's trapped in the land of Egypt. And there's nothing he can do. Can't get Sarai back. Can't go back to the promised land without her. He could do nothing. Do you know what it's like to have your sins get you in such a mess like this? To trap you? And then to convict you? It's because I didn't trust God. I didn't keep in touch with Him. I didn't ask Him to guide me. It's my own ingenious self-protective plan that's destroying me. I'm my own worst enemy. Maybe you didn't go back to Ur or to Haran. You didn't abandon the Christian faith, but you went to Egypt and you sojourned there. What an expression. He sojourned there for a while. The man of the land of promise sojourned there. You see, he's making compromises. He was backsliding. Now, some of you are backsliding all the time. Some of you are always in Egypt. You've never yet trusted in Christ. You've never walked in the land of promise. You've always tried to run your own life in your own way. And if you're honest, your life is not truly happy. It may not be in a complete mess, but it's certainly become entangled with unhappiness. It's because you're trying to do things without God. If you're 5 years old, or you're 16 years old, or you're 90 years old, if you try to do things without God, you see, you will destroy yourself. You will cause trouble. You'll make things worse. You'll mess up your life. Even after grace, we can mess up our lives so easily. Sometimes with one day, one wrong act. Even though we're forgiven, it can take years to get clear of the mess. You know what Abram's life should teach us all here? Not to run ahead of the Lord. Not to go forward without Him. To seek guidance at every point. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not to thy own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Well, how in the world did Abram become disentangled from from this miserable mess into which he brought himself. And the answer to that is both simple and profound. By God's faithfulness through the suffering Savior. Canaan's famine, Abram's failure, God's faithfulness. How happy we are, aren't we, that this story doesn't end at the end of verse 16. But the three opening words of verse 17 mean so much, don't they? Such a relief. And the Lord. And the Lord. The Lord intervenes. The Lord comes into the picture. Most translations have it, but the Lord. Over against all of Abram's ways and connivings and sins and failures, the Lord comes. But the Lord. Abram had forgotten the Lord, but the Lord had not forgotten Abram. One-sidedly, graciously, sovereignly, God does not overlook His servant who had overlooked His God. God's plan for Abram was that he and Sarai would have a son. And that son, the line of promise would run through that son, and from him the Messiah would be born, and all nations on the earth would be blessed. You see, it's God's promise. And no foolishness from Abram is going to jeopardize the plan of God. And so God controls Pharaoh. He restrains Pharaoh from taking Sarai as his wife. He takes her into the harem, but he does not yet have a relationship with her. God preserves her purity and chastity for good reason. You've probably been reading all these sordid stories in the paper lately about who is the father of the infant child of the infamous deceased Anna Nicole Smith. But you see, God keeps Pharaoh from this act with Sarai, so that there's never a question mark raised about who is the real father of the promised seed. God protects, so there can be no doubt. The promised seed comes through Abraham and Sarai, as God had promised. Suppose that Pharaoh had taken Sarai. Suppose that later she did have a child. Whose son would he be? You see, God acts in reaction to Abram's act. And God overrules Abram's act and saves him for the worst results of his own folly. But even as we see God wonderfully providing for Abram, we have to understand Abram is in the whole line of historical, redemptive plans and purposes of the living God. It's not just God preserving Abraham. It's God preserving His eternal plan of redemption. This story isn't just about God's preservation of one man. It's the preservation of all of His elect. It's the preservation of His covenant. It's about your and my preservation, dear believer, even today. It's another important history, you see, in God's long historical redemptive stream of promised salvation. So then how does God intervene? Verse 17. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now the word great plagues can also be translated great strokes or beatings, almost like a quick pulsation. Some commentators say these were skin diseases. We don't know for sure. But it was some kind of affliction, intense affliction. Whatever the blows were to Pharaoh and to his house, as one commentator put it, with machine gun rapidity, every blow struck them down to the point that Pharaoh said, something's wrong. Abram's God must be against me. He began to ask questions. Maybe he asked Sarai herself. And maybe she told him. We don't know. I'm Abram's wife. But anyway, he finds out the truth, you see. God opens his eyes. God intervenes. And Pharaoh then calls Abram before him. He says, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife?" Abram receives a well-deserved rebuke from a heathen man. How humiliating is that? He rebukes him for acting so disgracefully. It's humiliating for a believer to be rebuked by an unbeliever. Abram's reputation is in tatters. His witness is nil. He creeps out of Egypt, as it were, with his tail between his legs, without uttering one word. He doesn't utter one word now. He leaves Egypt without building any altars to the Lord, without proclaiming the name of the Lord. The whole experience in Egypt is a colossal failure from Abraham's side. And yet from God's side, it's a testimony of His stupendous faithfulness. God marvelously protects Abraham. Pharaoh sends him away with all the gifts that Pharaoh had given him. He doesn't take those gifts back. Moreover, Pharaoh commands his men not to harm Abram. He's afraid the effects of these beatings are still on him. He's afraid that if he does anything to Abram, the God of Abram will destroy him. And so suddenly, almost before Abram knows it, God opens the door and does everything. Sarah is back. They can go back to Canaan. God takes care of everything when Abraham can no longer do anything. And in so doing, God preserves not only Abraham, but also his promises and his covenant and his redemption. And this, friends, is the most comforting truth. This is the crowning truth. That's why I picked verse 17 as my particular text this morning. Of the whole passage, this is the culmination, you see. Nothing, no sin of Abraham, no king of Egypt can stand in the way of God's purposes and God's promises from being fulfilled. God says in Isaiah 14, "I have purposed, so shall it stand." And so God's intervention for Abraham is complete, it's gracious, it's faithful. And even more, it's a picture of the gospel, in which Jesus Christ does everything for sinners who can do nothing. Some of you are sitting here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never repented in truth. You've never believed in truth. You've never been born again. You haven't just failed once or twice. You haven't ever received the gospel. You've been in Egypt all the while. But I declare to you the gospel this morning, my friend. But the Lord, He can come. He's willing to intervene. He can turn your life around. He can save you from your sin. He's almighty. He's willing. He's able. He can make you a new man, a new woman, a new teenager, a new boy, a new girl. He can give you a fresh start, a new heart, a new beginning. And the Lord. But the Lord. Turn to this Lord who can do it. He will preserve you. He will save you. He will watch over you. Now please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying this morning that because the Lord took over for Abraham that we can rush into trouble and then say, "Please, Lord, get me out of this trouble." That's not the way we are to behave. Actually, Abraham, I believe, suffered all his life for this mistake. His marriage was later damaged and his home was divided. Two nations were set against each other. And to this very day, they are still against each other. We read about it in the newspaper every day. The Jews and the Arabs are still at war with each other. Was it in Egypt that Abram and Sarai picked up the Egyptian woman named Hagar, who joined their household and by whom Abram had a son, and by whom he ran ahead of the Lord again later on and named him Ishmael, who became the father of the Arab peoples? What is happening in the Middle East today? Well, it goes back to Abram's sin with Hagar. So let's not say this morning, if we make mistakes, it doesn't matter. What we can say is, it does matter, and we will suffer the consequences of sin, but by the grace of God, God forgives the sins of His people. They're washed away in Jesus. And He preserves His servants, not because of them, but despite them. That's the encouragement of this text. Think of all the famines we face in our lives. Think of all the testing times, the difficulties. Think of our weaknesses. We're no better than Abram, are we? Our faith is no stronger by nature. Are we more godly? You dare to say Abram failed, but you wouldn't fail? How do we persevere then? How do we make it to heaven in the end? Because of God's faithfulness. Because God will keep. He kept Abram. And He'll keep you, dear child of God. Every one of you who has been born again and brought to repentance and faith. None of you shall go lost. At my right hand, the psalmist sings, He guards from ill, and I shall not be moved. Life's pathway Thou wilt show. To Thy right hand wilt guide, where streams of pleasure ever flow, and boundless joys abide. Every believer shall be preserved. Every believer will be able to say, My soul He doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, e'en for His own name's sake. Oh, this morning, let us humbly bow in the dust and praise God that our frailty cannot wreck God's plan for our lives. Let us understand that that is the gospel. That our weakness cannot prevent us, rather cannot prevent God from making us like His Son. Our instability cannot prevent God from bringing us to glory. They shall never perish, said Christ, for no man shall pluck them out of my hand. See, it's God's faithfulness. That's the whole secret of the life of a believer. And do you ask this morning, but how can God be faithful to unfaithful me? My backslidings deserve nothing but hell. I desire to be plagued forever by my sins, like Pharaoh was plagued by God. You're right, my friend. You're totally right. You do deserve, fully deserve, to be plagued by God. But do you notice who God plagues? He doesn't plague Abram, He plagues Pharaoh for Abram's sake. Let me repeat that so it sinks in. God plagues Pharaoh for Abram's sake. How could He bypass Abram? Only because He did not bypass His Son. God the Father plagued His Son with the curse and punishment of your sins, dear believer. So that you could be set free. Free the first time. Free by renewal. Free all your life. To be brought back from every backsliding way. To find all your hope again and again and again in our suffering substitutionary Savior. Last thing I did before I came to church this morning is I looked in the dictionary. I looked up that word plague. I wonder exactly how a dictionary defines the word plague. And this is what it said. A calamity sent down from God as divine punishment. That's what God did. That's what the Passion Weeks are all about. God sent down a calamity upon His only begotten Son as divine punishment and said, for all my Abrahams, for all my elect, for every believer that shall ever live on the face of this earth, oh my Son, you must drink the cup of my wrath to its bottom bitter dregs. You must drink it penally as my punishment for them. You must drink it as a substitute for them. And you see, this is what makes sense of all of Jesus' sufferings. It's what makes sense of Him crawling on the ground as a worm and no man in Gethsemane. It's what makes sense of Him being mocked as a mock king at Gabbatha. It's what makes sense of Golgotha. It's the only answer to the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He took the plague. He took the machine gun rapidity of the blows of God against the sins that we deserved. And He bore it all. And therefore, Abram can go free. It pleased the Lord, says Isaiah, to bruise His own Son. That didn't happen, congregation. You and I wouldn't be here today. We'd all be in hell. Abram too. Even the father of the faithful. It pleased him to bruise his own son. Oh, what a blessing. What love. What incomprehensible love. Have you ever tasted that love? Has it ever caused you to fall on your face with tears? Say, Lord, I can't understand this amazing love. Thou wast plagued so that I could live in the land of promise and be on my way to glory for Jesus' sake. Do you understand that? A believer doesn't understand it, but he believes it. It's a secret of his life. And the only way we can express it is one word. God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to me, an unfaithful sinner. Let me close this morning by setting before you three important practical lessons for our Christian lives. The first is this. Don't minimize your sin, but cast sin off in the strength of Christ and rededicate yourself to Him this morning. Don't minimize your sin. Cast it off. Hebrews 12:1. And rededicate yourself to Him this morning, by the grace of God. How do you do that? Well, you think about this. God plagued His Son for my sin to preserve me pure. What a price sin has cost Him. Oh God, to surrender my whole life to Thee is far too small a gift. I can merit nothing, but certainly Thou dost deserve my whole life. And so I must return from Egypt. I must return from my backslidings. I must go back to where I departed from the Lord and rededicate my life to Him. And that's what Abram does. And you see that in the next chapter, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13. When he comes out of Egypt, he went on his journeys, verse 3 says, from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar. which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. God brought him back. Back to where he was. Back in the right way with God. And he starts again at the place of faith where he had departed. The place of consecration. The place of worship where God had met him. Where God had blessed him. Oh, can't you see Abram getting down on his knees there at that place saying, Lord, I'm so sorry. I've wandered. I've been such a fool, Lord. I've caused so much trouble for so many people. I've been such a bad witness in Egypt. I'm ashamed of myself, Lord. But Thou hast been faithful. And here I dedicate myself again as a poor, needy sinner to Thy grace and to Thy faithfulness. And I start over again. That's what we need to do. Do you need to come back to Bethel this morning? Have you wandered from the Lord? Small way, perhaps, or a bigger way? But you've lost touch with God. You've trusted in your own cleverness. My friend, it's all going to end in tears. Till you come back to God. God calls you back this morning. Back to His grace. Back to the altar where you once were. Back to His faithfulness. Because of the Passion Savior who earned the right through His sufferings to bring you back. Start over this morning looking to God. Commit yourself afresh. Number two, don't resist God's trials, but do resist your temptations. Don't resist God's trials, but do resist your temptations. You see, God will use famines. He will use trials to test your faith, 1 Peter 1, verse 7. To test your sincerity, 2 Corinthians 6. To test your patience, Job 1. Let God use those trials. Let Him use them to show you your weakness. And to show you your strength in Christ. So that you too can say, it's good for me to have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. But most of all, ask God to use those trials to direct you to Jesus, who endured His trials sinlessly for you. His faith, Jesus' faith, did not waver when trials came. You see, He, not Abraham, is the perfect man of faith. Abraham's known for great faith and great failure, but Jesus is known for great faith and great suffering with no failure. His life was all faith and by faith from beginning to end. And He went through all His sufferings to deliver you, dear believer, not only from Ur, but also from Egypt, from all your backsliding, from all your worldliness. And therefore, when temptation comes, go back to Him as the precious author and finisher of your faith. Don't try to live out of your own resources. Take it right back to Him. He will equip you. He will sustain you. Learn from Abraham not to yield to the fear of man. The fear of man bringeth a snare. But learn from Abraham to go straight to Jesus. To look to Him in all that you say and think and do so that you might have strength to resist temptation. And finally, don't minimize God's grace, but treasure His faithfulness to give Himself for your salvation. Don't minimize His grace, but treasure His faithfulness. God is willing to bruise His own Son. What a willing God He is. A willingly giving Father, a willingly plagued Savior, a willingly patient Spirit. The triune God granted every provision for Abraham. To Egypt, in Egypt and from Egypt. And so He's doing and will do for you, dear believer. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.